Would you please get your Bibles out, turn to the book of 1 John. And we're in 1 John chapter 2. And as you turn there, would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word.
Elijah, can you go see if I have left my sermon notes on my printer, please? Thank you.
And it will be a very short sermon if that's the case. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18. And it says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let whatever you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, it is true and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him." We'll stop there for today. You may be seated. I think it's probably on the back. Wyatt, can you look on the back there by Seamus? I think there's some back there, maybe above the Miss Wendy's head. He's got it right there. I think that's what I'm looking for. Thank you. Preachers tend to be long-winded sometimes without some guidance. Who knows? Maybe it would have been longer. So as we continue our study in 1 John, just going verse by verse through this book of the Bible, I want you to keep in mind that this little epistle was written by one of the apostles who walked and talked with Jesus. This is written some 50 to 60 years after the resurrection happened, okay? And in that short period of time, relatively short period of time, 50 to 60 years, the church has already faced intense persecution and intense attacks from the enemy within the church, and not just physical attacks. We're talking about probably more significant types of attacks, which would be theological attacks, this false teachings that have crept in to the first century church. And here we are at the end of the first century in history, and one of the most believed heresies that's creeping in, these false teachings that are creeping into the church, are known as Gnosticism. And we've talked about that in the last few weeks. And so John is writing from the perspective of, I've walked and talked with Jesus. I was referred to as the beloved disciple. He saw the resurrected Christ. He saw Christ before he was even crucified, one of the original 12. And he has a heart. He's an old man now. He has a heart for the church. He is concerned that they're going to be duped into a false way of thinking, and they're going to come to their demise ultimately in local congregations because falsehoods are creeping in left and right. And so he addresses this kind of from more of a pastoral perspective than maybe what you might hope to receive sometimes when you read an epistle. You might, if you're like me, you tend to think, all right, I'm ready for the meat. I want to sit down like I'm at the feet of maybe a college seminary professor, and he's just going to pour into me everything he knows about this one subject. But that's not John's aim. He's not giving us a word for word, exactly everything that Jesus ever told him about every subject Jesus ever told him. No, he's got an aim in mind and a goal in mind, and so he's going to touch some things that are important that this church needs to hear, but that doesn't mean that he's exhausting the subjects that he's bringing up. And so you're going to see that today. And the temptation for me is whenever we look at this word, like, say, Antichrist, the temptation for me is to go off on a tangent about end time stuff. But that's not the intent of the author. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try. So I want us to see what the author originally intended, because that's really significant. And then I want us to apply it to our day and age and think, what would he write to us if John were still alive and witnessing the things that our churches are facing, maybe the possible spirit of Antichrist that's alive and well today and how that's infiltrating churches today, what would he say? Probably some of the same things without getting into the weeds. And so let's try to keep to that as well. There's a good chance that many of the believers that John is writing to are new Christians. They're new to Christianity. They're fresh out of probably most of them paganism. Some of them might be converted Jews, of course. But they're babes in Christ, probably rather than Christian seasoned Christians. And the reason for that is because ultimately numerous times he responds or addresses the people that he's writing to as children or little children. I don't think he's writing literally to 9-year-olds. I think it's babes in Christ, okay? So keep that in mind. So some of the stuff that he's talking about are very basic and fundamental, kind of re-establishing that foundation of the faith so that when they built everything on that foundation, they're not going to waver, okay? And that's the temptation sometimes with new babes in Christ is all of a sudden you're easily swayed by these new winds of doctrine that blow in and out of the church. And it's our job to come alongside those as seasoned Christians and say, hey, hang on a second, let's make sure that you're building on a proper foundation and you're on guard against these things that would shake that very thing, okay? And I think that's the heart behind what he's doing. Keep in mind that when reading this section of the letter, you realize, again, he's not giving a lecture on eschatology, the study of end times or things of last things. Now, he's going to mention a couple of key factors that point to some of the end times ideas, but his main concern is pastoral, and he wants these young believers to remain in the truth that they claim has set them free. One of the most interesting things that the media tries to do sometimes, especially sports media, is at a sporting event, right after the event takes place, sometimes they put a camera in front of the coach or they put a microphone in front of a player and they ask them a question, they interview them. And so you're going to get a pretty kind of straightforward answer, even though it's right in the heat of the moment. Every now and then they'll give us a glimpse inside of a locker room. And they get the camera in there and they give us a final, like a victory speech from the coach or something like that. You rarely see them go to the loser's locker room. What you rarely see is a halftime speech, which would be probably productive for us to see what happens in halftime speeches. But they would have to beep out probably a whole lot of those conversations. And so what I find fascinating when thinking about this is some of the speeches that I'm a coach at a private Christian school in Lake Jackson as well. I think some of the things I've tried to tell our young men as I coach basketball and what are some of the things that came out of my mouth and what were my messages to them, particularly whenever we found ourselves down at halftime. What was my message to them? And I think back whenever I was an athlete and the things that were told to us at halftime. And, you know, some of those were uplifting and encouraging, and some of those were like chunking a basketball across the locker room hard as the coach could and yelling at us and telling us how horrible we were. So, you know, I guess you could approach it different ways. I think what we see here that helps me in my finite brain is in my little East Texas way of thinking, maybe, nothing against East Texas, but just the way I was brought up, is to associate it with something I can really relate to, like basketball or a coach at halftime. And I think, man, this is like John's talk to them at halftime. He sees that they're actually getting defeated in some ways, in some areas of their church, and he's giving them this instruction at halftime to overcome this stuff. This is the path to victory, guys. You need to get back to what we're all about, the fundamentals, okay? And so it helps me whenever I think about these things that he's talking to think of it in that way. Our text today really is going to be broken up into four sections, but we're only going to get to cover two of them, and then next week we'll cover the final two. Verses 18 and 19, I'm setting apart and calling this a call for awareness. A call for awareness. Verses 20 through 25 would be a call for discernment. And then verses 26 and 27 would be a call to remember. Verses 28 and 29, a call for righteous living. So we'll cover those, like I said, two of those at least today. Let's look at verses 18 and 19 again and read that. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And we'll stop there. So I think this is John's call to be aware of the times that they live in. Why is he calling them to be aware of the times that they live in? So that they're not surprised. When you're aware of something, you're not taken off guard, right? You're not surprised. You're also not, when you're on guard, you're not easily swayed and duped by the surprise. You're not thinking, oh, that sounds pretty good. No, you're unaware. You're aware, I should say. And so this is the aim, I think, whenever I read these first couple of verses here that we're looking at. So in verse 18, we see him refer to the time as the time that he was living in there at the end of the first century as the last hour. That phrase, and one similar to it, such as the last days or last times, I think they almost always refer to the final chapter before Jesus returns. And you say, well, wait a minute. That was 2,000 years ago. How could that have really been the last hour or the last days or the last times or anything like that? How could that refer to that kind of like last chapter before Jesus returns? Well, they didn't have in mind how long it would be. Nobody knew how long it would be until Christ came back. They were living each day as though it could be that day. And there's obviously benefit to that. You don't want to be caught being lazy if the Lord comes back in your faith. And so maybe that was the aim. But I think it refers to that. I think it refers to that final age before the return of Christ. As I see it, the Bible divides human history up into two ages. There's what's called this present age. It covers a period of time from creation all the way to the second coming of Christ. Creation to the second coming of Christ. And this age is characterized kind of by the following things. It's filled with disobedience, according to Ephesians, which tells us what we used to live like when we were of the world, which is characteristic of the age that we live in. It's filled with disobedience, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It's evil, Galatians 1, 4. It knows suffering, Mark 10, 29 through 30, and death, Luke 20, 34 through 40, and its philosophy is earthly and demonic, 1 Corinthians 1, 20, and James 3, 15. But the wisdom of this world, right? And that kind of refers to what I would call this present age. You say, are we still living in the last days and the last hours and the last times? I think so, because we're still in that final chapter before Jesus returns. He hasn't come back yet. And so we're still in that period of that last chapter, that last hour that John is referring to. Vody Bachum, who I would probably put on my Mount Rushmore of influential pastors in my own life, he said one time, we are not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We're seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light. You're still going to see terrible things even if you vote the other way, because people love darkness rather than the light. Well, this present age is marked by men who love darkness rather than light. And it's been that way since Adam. Just look around. We're in a time when people call what is evil good. And not only do they call it good, they expect you to call it good. And they expect you to celebrate wicked and vile things. Is this new? In a sense, no. It's not. It's nothing new. You just go back and read the Bible all the way back to Adam and Eve, and man, sin is just wretched. It's just ugly. It's backwards thinking from the way that God thinks, of course. And that's what marks this present age, is a constant wickedness. That's not to say that the church isn't still in this present age and we don't still have a voice and that we're not still seeking to spread the gospel and see people saved and brought out of that darkness into light. Of course we do those things. And of course in pockets we see the gospel conquering, right? And we see that, man, people are, it's like the scales fall off of their eyes and they see, they come to the truth and they're made into a new creature. And so of course we see victories in numerous places thanks to the gospel, but I still see a lot of wickedness. And that's not to say that we have a loser's mentality, because I don't believe that at all. And it's not to say that well, I'm so heavenly minded and that I'm no earthly good because all I can think about is what's to come, the age to come, because that's the other age. No, we're here now, and we have a job now. And so we need to be involved in as many things in society as we can and have an influence in many things as we can and push the things of God and the truths of God and the gospel of Christ as much as we can. But my personal eschatological views do not see us getting better and better and better to usher in the return of Christ. I see things getting probably worse and worse and worse. It's going to usher in the return of Christ. At the same time, simultaneously, you're going to see the church experience revival and reformation, and it's going to grow and spread at the same time. But that doesn't mean the wickedness is going to become lesser, in my personal view. So the other age is the age to come, which I referred to, and that starts at the second coming of Christ, and it lasts for all eternity, not just for the millennial reign. I think it's for all of eternity. And this age is characterized as follows. It's eternal, which means it's never ending. And we get that from 2 Corinthians 4:18. It's something where all rule, authority, and power that opposes the purposes of Christ is destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15. The bodies of those who are in Christ are completely redeemed, completely. Romans 8:23. The new creation has reached its fullness. Romans 8:21 talks about that. And there's many more things that we could use to describe what it's going to be like in the age to come. You know, people have these false understandings, and you start to see some of this if you ever are part of a funeral for either a lost person or a person who was just nominally involved in church life. And people have these weird views, like whenever you die, you get angel wings if you're a really good person, become an angel, right? Or maybe heaven is going to be so boring because you're just going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp or something. Like, how is that fun? And why should I look forward to that? So I might as well live it up now while I still have breath in my lungs, because it's just going to be boring forever. Some people think they're just going to be drinking beer and fishing with their grandpa. Just people have these distorted views of what heaven is, and even people who think they have a good view of what heaven is going to be and are looking forward to it, really, truthfully, I think all of us can say with honesty that our view of heaven is probably a lesser view than what it actually is going to be like. It's just nothing we can't fathom, because there isn't a whole lot we have in Scripture about the details of what eternity is going to be like. But just consider a couple of things if you're struggling with how boring you think it's going to be, if we're going to be sitting around a fire singing Kumbaya. Okay? The age to come should really excite Christians. It should really excite believers. Think about spending eternity with your Creator and Savior. Eternity with your Creator and your Savior. We're not talking about boring things. We're talking about being in a close relationship with Jesus forever and ever and ever, and getting to know Him more and more and more. And wrap your mind around what it means to get to know Him. Who is this Jesus? Of course we know He's the Savior, but He's the epitome of creativity. All things were created through Him that were created. That's what John tells us in chapter 1. All things. So He is the epitome of creativity. Okay, He's the epitome of joy. It's getting to know Him and experiencing those things for all of eternity. He's the epitome of happiness. He's the epitome of grace, the epitome of knowledge and understanding. You think you know God well, and we know Him in just enough. We've just tapped the surface of who God is in just enough to get saved. But really, we have no idea about how deep this Savior of ours goes, right? And I don't think you're ever fully going to know, even throughout all of eternity, because He's God and we're not. But man, it's going to be fun sitting, talking with Him about things, okay? And Him showing us things that we've never imagined. He's the epitome of power and might. He's the epitome of wisdom and discernment, the epitome of love. And the list goes on and on and on and on. It's not going to be boring. It's probably not going to be what you think it's going to be like if you have a pretty weak earthly view of heaven. It's going to blow your mind and my mind away. So much so that when we've lost loved ones and we want them to come back and just have one more day with them, they probably don't want to leave if they're in heaven. They're probably experiencing something that is beyond our comprehension, but they're with the Savior. They have no desire to come back, more than likely. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, because what we see is right here, this temporal world that we live in. This is how we operate. And so we measure things like joy and happiness and goodness and comfort and all that in a totally different way than probably God does. He's on another level. So yeah, we're living in this present age, but we're looking forward to the age to come. So when John talks about these people being in the last hour, he's referring to the end of this present age, because we're still in it. He didn't know that those last hours would last another 2,000 years. But in God's eyes, of course, we know that that could just be a blink. I mean, Peter tells us about that, a year with the Lord, or a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And he's talking about last things when he's mentioning those things. The age to come will begin when Jesus returns. For now, we're living in the last days of this present age. As I said, Hebrews chapter 1 also talks about this. It says, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The writer of Hebrews knew that they were living in the last days. John knew they were living in the last days. Peter talked about it. Jesus himself actually talked about it. Notice what John says in verse 18. He says, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And so we see him use this title, Antichrist. And I don't know if you knew this, but John is the only one who uses that title in all of the New Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that he's the only one who talks about him. He's the only one who calls him that. Okay? Even in Revelation, we see him referred to as the beast. And Jesus kind of calls him false Christ, pseudo Christ. But this is the only time we see the title is in John's writings. Mark 13:6, Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they'll deceive many. In 2 John, John says, many deceivers are gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. And John MacArthur puts it like this, anyone who has an aberrant view of Christ as to the nature of Christ, as to the deity of Christ, or the humanity of Christ, is the Antichrist. Anyone who attacks Christ, but is not just, has the spirit of the Antichrist, but it's not just limited to those who assault Christ. That's the emphasis that John makes. But it's not a limitation by any means, because there are also those who put themselves in the place of Christ. What's he getting at? We just think about the definition of Antichrist. It does not necessarily have to mean the opposite of. It's not the opposite of Jesus. Technically, the Greek word antichristos, Christos, of course, obviously means Christ, and anti can have two possible. It can mean against or in the place of. Now, oftentimes, it's both. Both are checked off for people who meet the definition of antichrist, but sometimes it's just one or the other. And those who are considered antichrist are marked by some of these key characteristics. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, Christ meaning Messiah. A denial of the nature and identity of the work of Jesus Christ, and this is clearly an antichrist perspective. Over in chapter 4, verse 3, John writes, every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is, that does not agree with the Bible and what it says about Jesus, it is not from God, and this is of the antichrist, he says. This is the nature of the Antichrist, or the spirit, or the attitude of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming into the world and is already actually in the world. So what John is referring to here is not just the final person who we think of when we think of the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist alive today? Is he on the earth? Is he from Russia? Like, we get all these things in our mind about who the Antichrist is. And yeah, I think there's going to be one final Antichrist. But the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, and it has been since Christ came. Whenever he came, the real Christ came on the scene. At that point, though, we have a lot of false Christ. And Jesus actually referred to that, right? I find it interesting that Jesus is the most loved person to ever walk this planet, and also yet the most hated. The cleverness of the spirit of the Antichrist is that they will appear on the surface to love him. But in reality, they reject him and hate who he truly is because they distort who he is and want to push their distortion as truth. Is deception a reality for Christians? Do we have to worry about being deceived? You better believe we have to worry about being deceived. Why else would John mention it here if it wasn't a threat? He talks about it numerous times, and other passages talk about it as well. Now, to what end can we be deceived? That's where the debate comes in. Can you be deceived so much so that you totally fall away and commit apostasy and abandon the faith altogether? I would probably disagree with many people on that one. I would say, no, you can't. A true Christian will never get to that point of deception. But that doesn't mean that we can't be deceived to some level. So I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But I do believe those who've got to the point of apostasy, even though they were once claiming to be of Christ, they were never truly Christ followers to begin with. I believe that those that get to the point of leaving their faith were never truly Christian in the first place. But I do think that we can have some level of deception, as I said. These deceivers have the spirit of Antichrist. They are against Christ. Sometimes they put themselves in place of Christ. In the first century, it was the Gnostics in this scenario. But think to yourself who this could be in our day. Notice also what John points out in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. He's specifically talking about those who have the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not just every believer who comes in the church and then leaves the church and goes down the road or doesn't come back. These sorts of people will often have backgrounds. These Antichrist people who have the spirit of Antichrist will often have backgrounds of being brought up in the church or attending church. They'll have the same kind of language that you and I use with one another, which is what makes them very dangerous and sometimes easily believed. We have to beware of them. Just because they go to church with you doesn't make them right. I believe this passage can apply to those who have left the faith and are no longer considered to be, quote, of us, as the verse says. I say this because people ultimately have the same spirit at work in them, the spirit of Antichrist, and they've been deceived and they've rejected the Jesus of the Bible. So what is clearly said here is those who continue with us in the faith, in belief in the Jesus of the Bible, are truly of us. They're truly Christians who hold to the truth. And those who do not have this, they have the spirit of the Antichrist. And though they may have been among us at one point, they were never truly of us. Because why? Because they've rejected the Jesus of the Bible. Or they've tried to tweak him a little bit to fit their liking. So that was John's call for awareness. Be aware of the times that you live in. Now we turn our attention to the call for discernment. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do, or you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Discernment means the ability to judge well. Anybody feel like you could use a little more discernment in your life? Like, man, give me some of that, right? It's different than knowledge. Knowledge is just the accumulation of information. Discernment is knowing what to do with that information, right? And so I think this is a call for discernment, especially whenever you're in the midst of false teachers who are telling you something that seems to be contrary to the foundational things you've already learned. The Gnostics are saying, Jesus, he doesn't care much about the flesh because he just came to save the soul. And he wasn't really even truly human like you and I are human. They denied the humanity of Christ. They're messing with Jesus. That sounds different than what they were first taught when they got saved. And so there's this contradiction here. And so discernment is needed. So John is calling his readers to judge well what is true and distinguish it from the lies. Notice that he points out in verse 20, "You have been anointed by the Holy One." It makes me wonder, his use of this word anointed, if this was also a word that had been used by the false teachers to say, "We've been anointed, and what we say goes. You need, if you really want to follow God, follow what we're telling you, because we have the anointing. We have a special anointing on us. And if you want this special anointing, you got to come follow us." Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? John reminds them where their anointing comes from. He highlights two truths. Number one, you yourselves are anointed, meaning you don't have to listen to a select few who claim to have the special anointing who can bestow this anointing upon you. And only it only comes through them. No, you all have it. And secondly, who gave it to you? The Holy One himself anointed you. When did that happen? When you got saved. That's when that happened, when you believed. His anointing is characterized by truth, by the way. That's how you tell the difference. You know somebody's really anointed of God, are they telling the truth? Are they being biblical? Or they kind of left the farm, doing their own thing. Well, God told me this in a vision, and then, well, get ready. Right? God gave us all we need to know right here. Do you believe it? Are you following it? Or are you saying something contrary to it? Notice also that John tells them that they also have, they all have knowledge. And this would have been kind of a slap in the face to the Gnostics who believed that they had the secrets to knowledge. And it's kind of like whenever I was in college, I did research. I did research on an organization that has kind of infiltrated a lot of men in the church, at least it had in the last century or so. And so whenever I talked to my father about this and other people as well, I had a pastor who had many men in the church who were part of this organization, and I talked to him about it and said, "Hey, what's going on with this? Why aren't we endorsing this kind of thing? Because don't you know that there's different levels of their organization, and the higher up you get into these different levels, the more distorted and weird it gets, and actually their teachings of Christ get way out there and bizarre, and we should have nothing to do with this. We don't want to identify ourselves with this movement." Well, they're just there to make good men better men. Really? That's what they're there for? Well, let's look at what they believe. And there was pushback initially. And there's going to be that. What's the point? Is the higher up you got, you unlock the level of knowledge. Like, certain things are supposed to remain secretive until you got to this certain level, and all of a sudden you got more knowledge revealed to you. And I was even kind of given this look of shock whenever they knew that just by simple research as a college kid that I had attained this knowledge, because I wasn't a part of the organization. Like, how can you get this? And so there's something tricky going on here whenever people hold the secret knowledge over you and you have to follow their ways to unlock the secret knowledge. That was the Gnostics. And what does John say? You have it. You all have knowledge. Where does that come from? The Holy Spirit within you. You have the Old Testament writings at this point in history. You also have, by this point, the end of the first century, many of the writings of the apostles are being scattered to the churches, right? They're being dispersed among the churches and circulating. You have truth. You don't have to get some special knowledge from these people who claim to hold this over you to be in the upper echelon of Christians, I guess, within the church. There's no such thing. We're all one in Christ. There's no slave, no free, no male, no female, no Greek, no Jew. We're all the same in Christ. Okay. It makes you kind of think of someone like Joseph Smith, who lived during the Second Great Awakening, by the way. I don't know if you realize that. The Second Great Awakening. And he claimed to have seen a vision of God the Father and Jesus. He also later claimed he was visited by an angel who directed him to a buried book of golden plates, which could only be read with special glasses. He went on to espouse all sorts of unbiblical views that are not only unbiblical and extra-biblical, but they're actually antithetical to Christianity. That is, they work against the teachings of Christianity in the Bible. And yet to this day, many Mormons call themselves Christian. And many people think Mormons are Christians. They just have received another testament of Jesus Christ. No, they're not. And I don't say that to be mean. I say that for clarity's sake for the church. Like, that they're a cult, and they are deceived by the spirit of Antichrist, as their founder was, because what have they done? They've distorted who the person of Jesus is, and they've made him into their own image. That's idolatry. You can't do that. Notice verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Again, there's this idea of special knowledge is not needed. You know the truth. And what does it say? And because no lie is of the truth. And this is a call to discernment. Be a good judge of truth. And the same could apply to you and I. We have to espouse discernment in our life. We have to display this. We have to constantly be thinking and deciphering all these things. Who are you going to vote for? Why are you going to vote for them? Are there certain parties you should never vote for? Absolutely. The ones who would be against the things that are clearly forbidden in Scripture, like the taking of innocent life and the promotion of LGBTQ, whatever that mess is. You can't vote for that stuff if you're a Christian. I just have to say, you can't. But what would even get you to the point of thinking about such things? Having discernment. You need discernment. There's one thing to have knowledge, but to know what to do with that knowledge. And so it's not just gaining information like, well, who can tell me what I want to hear from this guy and this guy? I'm getting sick of the political ads already, guys. I told my wife last night we were watching something, and I was like, I don't believe any of it. Not even the ones that are telling me things I agree with. I don't believe those people. And maybe they're truthful and honest, but I've been duped one too many times. And so discernment is needed, particularly for Christians. Especially for Christians. There's no need for additional truth. We need to cling to the truth that we've been given, because there's no lie found in it. These movements of our day that speak of a new outpouring or new apostles being set up by God for the latter day revival, or the fact that he's pouring out his spirit in a new and a fresh way, stay away from them. Why do I even bring that up? Because oftentimes they're saying that they have this new revelation, this new truth. You don't need new truth. You have enough. It's right here. It's always going to be enough. There's no need for something new. If you have adopted the idea that I need something fresh and new, you've also by default said that is insufficient. That's not enough. I need something else, Lord. Ooh, be careful. That's a dangerous thing to say to God. There's no need for anything new. We have all that we need in the written Bible and the Holy Spirit living within us, who will never direct us to add to or take away from what God has already given us in the written word. Let's look finally at verses 22 through 25 as we wrap up this second point. And then, like I said, we'll get to the other two next week. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Notice that John gets right to the person of Jesus. That's at the crux of the matter. This is always at the heart of the issue with false teaching. Who do you say that I am? That question Jesus asked his disciples, right? Specifically Peter. Who do you say that I am? That question comes to mind. They better say that the Jesus of the Bible is who he is, or else they're not of us. You can't pick and choose either and be like, well, I like this part of Jesus, but I don't agree with what he said here. You're not of us. That's really important. They're instead what John clearly calls here liars. You can't alter Jesus to fit into your belief system. You take all of him or you take none of him. It's all or nothing. This verse harkens back to another verse that we're familiar with, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confession before men, which is what he talks about here in verse 23, Confession before men is what the Jesus of the Bible, that the Jesus of the Bible is the Lord and Savior, is a must. Whoever does this has the Father, and whoever does not have the Father. John says clearly, this is the Antichrist. And then he uses this word, abide. And we don't have time now to look at it, but John 15 comes to mind, where it's used like 10 times in just a few verses. It means remain. It says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So, in other words, let the Word of God, that what you heard from the beginning, that truth, let it abide in you, and then you will find yourself also abiding in Jesus. And what's your prize? Eternal life. Eternal life is your prize. And that's not to say we believe in works-based salvation. Not at all. Not at all. But the works are evidence of a changed heart. They're the fruit of a true believer thanks to the work of Christ. And so you will produce them. You will abide in Him if you're truly in Him and of Him. So the final few questions to ask yourself, maybe to consider these things, and then I'll pray. First question, am I aware of this present age that I live in? Am I aware of this present age that I live in? Second question, am I aware of the spirit of Antichrist in my time? Third question, am I using discernment when considering teachings of this present age, even teachings in the church? And final question, am I abiding in God's Word and the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth, and there's so much more here that we could get to, and hopefully we'll have time to dive into it next week, but we are hungry. We need to be fed, and your Word is sufficient. So we thank you that you've given us all that we need. I pray that in our hunger, we don't go looking elsewhere and following after men, that we just find ourselves satisfied with what you've given us. God, help us to apply this truth to our day that we live in. There's so many temptations for Christians to follow every wind of doctrine that blows in the church. We have to be grounded and solid in our understanding of who you are and what you've said and what you've done. Help us to not be easily swayed. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed day. We'll see y'all Wednesday for the ladies at Ladies Bible Study. We're not going to sing today. It's a bit late. Yeah.